We invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 4 and continue on through verse 10. I remind you that this is God's word. It is his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's give our attention to its reading. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our brief break, having finished 1 Thessalonians, preparing for 2 Thessalonians in the weeks ahead, to think this month, the month of September, about who we are as a congregation. These are sermons that are designed to orient us to life within the body of this particular church. Of course, there's a reason why we place these sermons here in September. We receive a lot of new people this time of the year, whether by way of students or in God's providence, other families that have joined with us. And so it has been our goal to understand who we are called to be as a body of believers together. And we have had a bit of an interruption. This sermon ought to have been delivered last Lord's Day, but we pick it up this week. We remember that 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Christian's identity in this life. We looked at Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, how he spoke of us there as sojourners and exiles. Peter reminded us that we are pilgrims in this world, engaged in a battle against the passions of the flesh that wage war against our souls. We are those who witness God's goodness in this world. As Gerhard Voss so aptly reminds us, that the Christian is a sojourner here and must live in the future, because he knows full well that under the present conditions, he can never attain that full possession of God and his Savior, for which in his best moments his heart and flesh cry out. This language of sojourner, of stranger, alien, exile, pilgrim, all of these words that are really used to translate two primary Greek words that Peter uses in those verses drive home the reality of our life in this world. It is transient. It is oftentimes full of trouble. That's not to take away from the many blessings that God gives, but it's not to water down the trials and tribulations that we face. Well, our next question that we consider this morning then is, that's who we are as individual believers, strangers and exiles, sojourners, pilgrims. Who are we as a church? Who are we as the community of God's people? Why is the church so important? To put it another way, there's only one verse in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, that speaks about not forsaking the gathering together of the saints. And so some might ask, if there's only one verse, why is it such a big deal? Why do we make such a point about speaking of the church as a community? Churchless Christianity is quite popular these days. And yet throughout the scriptures, we see that God calls a people to himself. Yes, the people that are made up of individuals, but brought together to be a community of believers to serve and honor and glorify God. And that's what we want to see in our text this morning. Not just the way in which it's laid out for us here in the New Testament, but truly how it builds upon everything that Peter is bringing forward from the Old Testament. Peter is writing this epistle to a dispersed people, but a people who are called together. He refers to them as those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in chapter 1 and verse 1. As I said, this is something that is true of God's people throughout the ages. Whether we look in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12 and we hear the words to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation," God says. "I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Or Genesis 17, where God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." Or perhaps more to the point of Peter's words here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we think of Exodus chapter 19, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God's people called together to serve together, to love one another, and to glorify God together. It is something that we are not able to do in the fullness that we are called by ourselves. And we see how Peter unfolds this before us this morning. So let's look together at our text to understand how it is that Peter is bringing the Old Testament forward and drawing on those Old Testament images to apply them to the believers in the New Testament age. And it begins with Christians as living stones. Verse 4, look with me again. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house." Note that Peter says here first that they are coming to Christ. They are coming to him. Now really, there are two actions that take place in these verses. The first is that these believers are in fact coming to Christ. It's in the present tense. And so it means that there is a continual coming to Christ. As they are coming to Christ, though, Peter says that they are being built up. They are coming to the living stone, and therefore they are being built up as living stones. And the connection I want us to see here first in Peter's thinking is that the believer reflects Christ. He is the living stone, and we are living stones. Now, of course, Peter is going to distinguish between Christ as the chief cornerstone and believers as building stones. But here the connection between the two is made clear. The life of the Christian is to be shaped by Christ's life. Moreover, the community of believers, the spiritual house, is shaped along the same way. This is a way that Peter would be encouraging these believers. Look again how he begins. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious." If you go back and you look at the study of 1 Peter, you'll find out that these believers, these elect exiles of the dispersion, have been rejected for their faith. They were mocked and ridiculed by the world around them, by the culture around them. Sure, there were temples everywhere. It was a polytheistic culture. It didn't really matter what god you worshipped under Roman rule, but these Christians claimed that their God was the only true God, that Christ is the only way to the Father, and that any other worship is blasphemous and will bring God's judgment. And so their position caused great rejection. Peter is reminding them that Jesus was also rejected, but that he was precious in the sight of God. Here, this word precious, it means highly valued or esteemed. He'll make the full connection later in the passage, but here he focuses on believers as living stones. They are being built up, he says, into a spiritual house. In verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There are so many Old Testament quotes and allusions in this passage that it's hard to see him as referring to anything other than the Old Testament temple. You remember that Old Testament temple, that place where God was said to dwell, where he would put his name. Remember that David wanted to build a temple for God. He spoke of building God a house. When God tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he cannot, then he says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The temple was referred to as God's house. What Peter is saying here is that these believers, that all believers in Christ truly are living stones, that they are the house of God. You see, in the Old Testament, and you know the story in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and how God was speaking initially of Solomon, who indeed in 1 Kings 8 would establish the temple, and how God's presence would fill that temple, but that temple would be destroyed. And so clearly it wasn't that temple that God was speaking of ultimately, nor was it that son of David that God was speaking of ultimately. No, it pointed forward. It pointed forward to great David's greater son who would build a final temple for God's dwelling place. And what Peter is showing us here in this passage, beloved, is that that is the church. This image of the people as the temple is not limited to Peter. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, he says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul even picks up on this and points us to that reality that the church, that the believers in the New Testament in Christ, that we are that living temple. This, of course, has so many implications. It has implications for those people who might think that somehow God's focus is still on a plot of earth in the Middle East, upon an earthly temple that somehow we're waiting to have rebuilt before God can then do everything that he's supposed to do. No, Peter sees that it's fulfilled in Christ, and it being fulfilled in Christ, it's fulfilled in his church. After all, Jesus says to this very Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That rock was the confession that Jesus is the Christ. He is the foundation of the spiritual house that God is building. Now, the reason why this is so important, beloved, is because that temple, that Old Testament temple, was destroyed in 586 BC. Never, it would be built again, but not in the same way and not in its same glory. After all, the Spirit of God is never said to dwell inside of that rebuilt temple in 516. But instead, Peter sees that this is fulfilled in Christ and in the New Testament church, that we are being built up. Think again of the implications of this, those believers so long ago, but also for your own lives. For how often do we see our lives and wonder, what is God doing? Is he even doing anything? For all the things that we would desire to do, all the ways in which we would want to walk in a godly way, we seem to constantly trip ourselves up. But those believers in the first century were no different. And so the comfort to them is the comfort to us. Peter tells them that they are being built up. Note that this is in the passive form. It speaks of God working among them, working in them. But it also implies that they're not simply heaped up and strewn about in a pile. God is caring for them and making certain that they are placed where he wants them to be placed. No part of your life is outside of the sovereignty of God's care. Moreover, they are being built into a spiritual house. Peter does not say that each and every individual Christian is somehow individually a temple of the Holy Spirit, as though we are just a bunch of mini temples running around. Peter's point is that corporately, together, we are God's house. But notice how Peter mixes his images. He says that we are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. Here we find one of the passages that is understood as the priesthood of the believer. That is, that we are called to serve our God. That there is not some special elite group of believers, that they are the priests and everybody else is the laity or the ordinary believer, but rather that together we are the priesthood of God. And what do? We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We don't have time to delve into these sacrifices, but I would just point out to you a couple of things, especially from the Old Testament. In Psalms 53 and 69, we read of sacrifices that were not bloody sacrifices, but rather thanksgiving. And not just thanksgivings, but sacrifices of praise. These the Old Testament priests would offer up. And this fits well with what we read later in verses 9 and 10 of our passage, that we are called to declare God's praise. What we can say then in the context of these opening verses is that the corporate worship of God's people is where these spiritual sacrifices are offered up. This would make sense after all, for this is where the body of Christ comes together. This is where living stone upon living stone, we are brought into the same place to serve and to honor and to glorify our God. This does not mean that we ought not to pray at other times. It doesn't mean that we ought not to have private or family worship. We ought to do those things. But it is as a church, as a spiritual house, that we gather together each week and offer up spiritual sacrifices to our God. This is the first thing we can say in answer to that question. What's so important about what we do together each and every week? Why does it matter? Our corporate worship is a joyful and wonderful entrance into the very presence of our God. So we see that Christians are living stones. But notice further in verses 6 and following that Peter shows that these living stones are built upon Christ. Look at verse 6, where it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Here again, Peter steps out and he understands the entirety of the Old Testament as a story that focuses our attention on the person and work of Jesus Christ. To the Apostle Peter, Jesus is the foundation of the spiritual house that God is building. And he cites three texts that have to do with a kind of metaphor of a stone. The first citation is from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. Interestingly enough, the ESV of that passage is different than what Peter cites. And you can look at it later if you'd like. And all I want to point out here is that Peter is quoting from what's known as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's there that we read that I lay for the foundation of Zion a costly stone, a choice, a cornerstone, a precious stone for its foundations, and he that believes on him shall by no means be ashamed. He that believes on him. This particular translation reflects the fact that even during that intertestamental age, that time between Malachi and Matthew, that they understood this cornerstone was the Messiah. And so Peter connects the dots for them. Jesus, he is the cornerstone that God has promised. A cornerstone was the most important stone in the entire foundation of a building. God spoke of his Son as that cornerstone. Indeed, Jesus is that dividing line. It's no longer whether you are Jew or Gentile, as it was in the Old Testament, whether you live within the land of Israel or outside of it. What matters is Christ. It is in Christ that Christians are part of that spiritual house that God is building. And so here we see that Jesus is the cornerstone. But look what Peter goes on to push further. That though Jesus is the cornerstone, he is rejected. That perhaps we can understand what Peter is trying to do here. The believers in that day and age As believers throughout church history have understood that Christ is central to their faith, and yet what do we make of all those people who reject the truth? If Jesus is the center of God's story, why do so many people reject him? Why do so many people reject his church? Here Peter cites from Psalm 118, those very words that called us into worship this morning. He says that for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That stone that God promised to lay in Zion, that cornerstone, he even said would be the rejected stone. Though Christ is the dividing line, and those who believe in him will not be put to shame, the truth is that not everyone will believe. Psalm 118 is a psalm of deliverance that shows that even though the stone is rejected by men, it is accepted by God. Here the psalmist cries out to God in Psalm 118, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The rejection of Christ was God's doing so that he could redeem his people. Peter will later say that the rejection of Christians in this world should not surprise them. Jesus himself uses this psalm to show how his rejection, his death, would be used by God as the cornerstone for salvation in the parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 18. He is the Son that has been sent by God but rejected by man. For the Apostle Peter, this becomes so important for the New Testament believers. For it would be easy to look at our lives and to see at the ways in which the world rejects us and to say, maybe we're wrong. Maybe because they reject Christ, maybe we ought not to follow him. Maybe the cost is too much. But Peter holds up the rejected, the despised rock. He is the stone of stumbling. He is the rock of offense. Here Peter brings in our last citation from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15, where the full quote speaks of how God himself is rejected. So with the resurrection of Christ, Peter knows that Jesus is both the Messiah, cornerstone. He's the rock who was promised. He's also the Lord who is the rock. Peter knows the reality that there will be many who reject Christ, many who have rejected him. They will stumble over the rock. This remains just as true today as it did when Peter wrote these words to those Christians who were being persecuted so long ago. In fact, those who try to claim that they have Christ without his church will often jettison even Christ when it becomes inconvenient. Now, the reality is that we likely don't have a lot of people around us who stumble over the truth that Jesus is God, that he died and he rose from the dead, that faith in him is the only way of salvation, and that mankind has fallen in sin and in need of being saved. But make no mistake, there are plenty who stumble over the rock. There are plenty who are offended that God's word declares them to be sinners who deserve judgment. This is why we continue to proclaim Christ, for he is the one who must be proclaimed. He is the one who is building his church. The point that Peter drives home is meant to be one of encouragement. He says that they stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. Peter has spoken of the saints as those who are obedient to Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 2. They are obedient children, obedient to the truth in chapter 1 and verse 22. But it isn't about their own goodness, because the work of God's Spirit within them. But those who stumble over Christ do so because they will not hear God's word. They will not heed the warnings of God's word. They will not turn to Him and find salvation. And yet this is what God is doing in this world. He is building His church. He is building His people. He is bringing them together across all tribe, tongue, and nation. This is one of the reasons why we pray for the persecuted church. It's one of the reasons why we pray for churches in other countries. Because we believe that we are all together one spiritual house. And what are we to do? Peter concludes for us in verses 9 and 10 that we are called to proclaim. These, of course, are the verses that are the most familiar to us, undoubtedly. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter has been building to these verses throughout this entire passage, building up these believers. As one commentator points out in these verses, we are lifted out of our tiny, man-centered plans and hopes in order to be given a tremendous vision of how we are to live our lives in a way that is acceptable to God. Peter does not want these Christians to live for themselves or to have small, worldly ambitions. Instead, he wants to lift their eyes to the reason for their existence as believers, which is to delight in God and to bring glory to His name. In order to do this, Peter draws on several more Old Testament allusions and quotes. And in fact, they come one right after another. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. Most likely, Peter is reflecting directly upon Exodus chapter 19. You know the passage. After God has brought Israel out through the Exodus to Mount Sinai, He brings them to that very place and says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The amazing reality, the heart of this verse, is that all these titles which once belonged to the Israelites have now been applied to these small and seemingly insignificant groups of Christians on the fringes of the Roman Empire in the first century. Rejected like their Savior, but precious in the sight of God. The dwelling place of God is no longer the Old Testament temple. Because of God's Spirit within, believers in Christ, they are the new temple of God. The church is that promised temple that grows to consume the whole world, as some from every tribe, tongue, and nation are called. The priesthood that is able to offer up acceptable sacrifices to God is no longer descended from Aaron. For Christians are now the true royal priesthood with access before God's throne. God's chosen people are no longer said to be those physically descended from Abraham, for Christians are now the true chosen race. The nation blessed by God is no longer the nation of Israel, for Christians are now God's true holy nation. The church is the Israel of God. And they are a people, Peter says, for His own possession. This again drives home the idea of care. And in fact, I think that's the overriding idea that Peter is trying to drive home. For all of the imagery of the stones and all of the Old Testament allusions and everything that are brought together, it really comes to bear in the reality that we know what it is to take care of treasured possessions. And if we know how to take care of treasured possessions, how much more does our God? And Peter says that this is all so that they may sing God's praises, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Unsurprisingly, this is another Old Testament citation from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 19 to 21, where we read there from the prophet, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise." This is part of God's promise of restoration and protection. What Peter is saying is that Isaiah is speaking about us. Peter tells us about the Old Testament prophets, that it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. This idea of proclaiming God's excellencies is well known, not just in Isaiah, but even among the Psalms, as psalm after psalm is spoken about proclaiming who God is, what he has done. This, after all, is how we offer up those spiritual sacrifices pleasing and acceptable to our God, to sing his praises, to acknowledge who he is, and to acknowledge who we are in relation to him. He is our God, and we are his people. Peter reminds us that though we might be marginalized, shamed even by the society around us, we are still to offer up sacrifices of praise to God. And in fact, this is why God has called us to himself. This is the whole purpose for which Christ has come, is to establish a people who will sing forth his praise. In fact, that's exactly how our passage ends. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here the Apostle Peter draws on the prophet Hosea, that prophet who was told by God to marry an unfaithful wife in order to show how God's people had been unfaithful to them. But the promise in chapter 2 out of that prophecy is that God will call his people back to himself. And God spoke through the prophet Hosea, promising a future restoration, a time when, by unmerited love and favor and mercy, God would again constitute a people for his special possession. A people who would declare the mighty acts of God that brought them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, Peter's point is that all of it has come to pass in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that now these believers who were so far away from Jerusalem, so far away from any prominence in their society, they have been caught up into this story of redemptive history. They are living stones in the house that God is building for himself. And oh, beloved, the good news that Peter gives to us is that we too have been caught up in this story. That our lives have been subsumed, consumed by a God of grace who calls us his treasured possession, who has given his Son for us, who is building us up in order that we might sing forth his praise. Beloved, this is meant to put everything else in your lives into perspective. For if what we are saying here is true, if what we are saying is true, that God has been working and building this church from the very beginning and will continue to do so until the very end, then the reality is, as one commentator put it, that all of human history is nothing but the scaffolding that will come down when the kingdom of Christ is revealed in all its glory. Nations rise and nations fall. Economies go up and down. Seasons change. But it's all just scaffolding for the only thing that will last, the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual house that God is building, his temple, living stone upon living stone. And we have the inestimable honor of being included. We are called his treasured possession. For we who were once not a people, we are now the people of God. And so let us, with those saints of old and the saints around the world, even this day, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.